Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Blessed Resurrection Day. May we rise for the reading of the Word. We will look at the description of the resurrection from John chapter 20. We're going to read John's version. There have been a number of statements about apart from this or apart from that, the Christian faith fails or is unable to truly be the Christian faith. But Paul says in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then you are in your sins, your faith is in vain. So the resurrection of Jesus, not only the greatest event in church history, but the greatest event in human history. John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. The first disciples don't understand the scripture, even though they have the scripture. Mary doesn't know it's Jesus, even though Jesus is standing right in front of her. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "great teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. I'm going to stop and I'm going to read a prophetic declaration, perhaps even an apostolic declaration that Pastor Tim actually sent me last night, late last night. Tim likes to send me things late Saturday night. He figures he's preparing for the word, I'm preparing for the word. Tim said, "Brother, I declare that your time with the saints tomorrow will be saturated with an awareness of his mighty presence and all the goodness he brings with him in the person of the Holy Spirit. I declare that hearts will be strengthened and encouraged in the might of the Holy Spirit to know Christ more fully. I declare that you will be deeply encouraged in the anointing of the Holy Spirit as you seek to impart revelation and understanding that points everyone to Jesus in the truth that he is enough and has done all that was needed. Be blessed. Tim has prophesied that the Lord's going to appear at our meeting today. So yes. I go back to John 20:19, when the Lord appeared to the disciples after he'd died, and he appeared at a meeting. Then the same day at evening, 2019, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Shalom, be with you. My peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Shalom, peace unto you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." You're here inside this meeting. I'm showing up at your meeting, and I'm going to commission you apostolically. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's how the Lord commissions us. He breathes on us. Then he says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Lord, come breathe on us.
Yes, Lord.
Mm-hmm. Let the Spirit of God commission us, forgive our sins, and cause us to be ambassadors of your forgiveness and reconciliation. Yes. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hand, I see in his hands the print of his nails, and I put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut. He stood in their midst, interrupted their meeting 2 weeks in a row, and said for the third time, "Shalom unto you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your side here and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but be believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Lord, we have not seen in the same literal way that the disciples did those first and second Sunday mornings, Lord God, after your death and resurrection. But having not seen, we believe. Now, Lord, come and intervene in our meeting. Show up as Scripture says, as Tim Atchley has prophesied. Move mightily in our midst in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hallelujah. Amen. It's a joyful day to be in God's presence because he lives. Amen. I can't get over that. You know, he lives. He died. He rose. He ascended. And he lives. And he lives in us. Amen. Resurrection Sunday. You know, all year we make a journey, you know, to come to a place where we recognize what the journey's all about. And, you know, Pastor opened in the Gospel of John. I'm going to be in the Gospel of John and in Luke this morning. I'm going to be brief, but the things that I really were dwelling on this morning as I was just rejoicing that it's resurrection morning and the Lord is on high and he's risen, I started reading the Gospels and putting myself in that place, you know. I like to do that, especially days I feel like I'm Peter, you know. Peter runs in, he never thinks about anything, he just runs into things and says things off the top of his head, and I feel like I'm that way a lot of ways, a lot of times. So, but, you know, I want to, if you turn with me to John 20, we'll start there. Just some observations, you know. We know the scripture. We know the story. Now, the differences in Luke and in John, Luke, to begin with, talks about, and I'm going to just, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to go back to Luke 24. And, you know, there were women, a group of women. We see how Joseph goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus so he can donate his tomb. He was a wealthy man, and we know it took wealth to have that kind of tomb made. And there were a group of women, and Luke cites the women. Now, in John, he talks just about Mary. And, you know, John, well, of course, we know he became, Mary became his mother from the cross, right? So, you know, Mary has a special place, but I just thought it was cool that Luke included a group of women instead of just Mary. So as I was reading and I was thinking, well, yeah, because I want to be there. You know, there's a group. It's like people don't want to be not included. And I thought, yeah, that's awesome of Luke that he created this throng of course, women that came to discover what they discovered. Now, in John 20, we see the story of, you know, the first day of the week. You know, Sabbath was, you know, 12:01 Saturday. So it was Sunday morning, and it was early. It says, you know, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, and it was still dark, and that the stone had been taken away. And she saw that there was no body. So she took off and ran immediately to tell Peter and the others. One note, you know, Peter denied the Lord. Peter ran away, you know, in the garden. They all left him. There was a lot of defeat in Peter. But one thing I noted, which was really obvious to me, was Mary went to Peter. Peter was a leader. Peter was the one. Though he denied, though he ran away with the rest of them and failed, he was still looked upon. And I just thought that was really good. We fail, but our position in the Lord's eyes doesn't change. Amen? So we see that, you know, the tomb's empty. She runs and tells them. And then Peter and John leave. And I love it how it says they both ran together, and the other disciple, John, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. He was a lot younger. You know, it's just an obvious thing, but John was young. We know that by how old he was when he wrote his gospel. So he outran Peter, which, you know, Peter, we see, you know, John stoops and looks in, but Peter just rushes right in, doesn't even think about it. And the thing that they note most were the grave clothes. The grave clothes were in the exact right position for a body to be covered in them. The head and the drape on the body. It was as if he evaporated. Now imagine you're Peter, and this is what you're seeing. You're not seeing a body, but the body missing was almost secondary. John makes that note that how the grave clothes were fashioned. They weren't folded up neatly. They were laying just as if the body just went. The words of Jesus, I think at that point, began to sink home in Peter and John. Maybe not fully, because we know they didn't really get it. But we go on, and Mary comes back. She's probably spent time with the other disciples, weeping and, you know, sharing. And we know Peter and John ran right out, so the other disciples were there, and she was visiting with them and sharing her trauma over not seeing Jesus' body. But then Peter and John leave to go back, and Mary goes again by herself. And it's awesome what she sees. And we'll pick up there in verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Now, this is her second time looking into the tomb. Did she think she was going to see something new and something different. Well, she did. But was she hoping, maybe I missed it the first time, right? Maybe he's there. And what she sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Two angels, right? Is that significant? It certainly is. Think about the position. One at the head, one at the feet. What does it remind you of? The mercy seat. The blood of the atonement by the priest once a year on the mercy seat with two cherubim on either side. The atonement was made once and for all. That was significant to me as I read that this morning. I'm like, Lord, you did it once and for all. The atonement's been made. Now they speak to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. Now when she said this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing there and didn't know it was him. Obviously, the Lord didn't reveal himself immediately by the way he looked. Could be, I read one commentary that said, she was crying so hard. And remember, you know how when you cry and you can't see? your eyes are just overwhelmed and they're swollen, and she didn't really notice him, and she wasn't actually looking for a live human being anyway in the midst of where she was. So she sees him, and in Luke, the angel says, why do you seek the living among the dead? In Luke's gospel, why do you seek the living? And I have to say that that one statement, maybe where Mary was at that particular moment, started striking a note within her heart. Wait a minute. Jesus said more than once before he was crucified that he would be crucified, but he would be raised from the dead. I think as those words were being said, something happened within Mary's heart. You know, for us, it takes a certain moment in time for revelation to come across in our hearts. It takes us to be in a specific spot. Look, it's in the midst of trauma for her. We're all in the middle of some sort of trauma, aren't we? Some greater than others, but it's all relevant, you know, to wherever you're at. But the love of God speaks a word, and a word comes across, a scripture comes across. You know, lately it's been, Pastor Cindy, the joy of the Lord is our strength. That has been really a strong foundation for my family in the midst of the things we're going through, and an encouragement that I can encourage my family. Yes, this is difficult, but the joy of the Lord is our strength in the midst of suffering. I never leave that out. So for Mary, she may have the beginning of a revelation. It started to come alive at that moment, possibly, that Jesus is the truth. The truth is Jesus. Now, the second story I want to focus on, and I'll go back to that, is in Luke. And it's the story of the road to Emmaus. I love that. I love this story. I've always loved these two guys. One's name, Cleopas' name, but it's irrelevant, their names. It's more important that the story of it as we see it. It represents so many things that put us in a similar place before we come to know Jesus as Lord, right? They're just walking along the road. Some of us are at our workplace, and we hear the gospel being preached, and the love of God begins to be poured out on our hearts. My wife led me to the Lord in my living room after her coming back to the Lord after being backslidden, and it was a moment. We all have a moment. We can all think about our moment when we meet the Lord. These two guys, they're talking. It's significant that there's two because there needs to be two in witness. In bearing witness, you need to have two. So they're walking along and they're discussing all of the events that had just taken place, and they were a lot of events. Imagine. Persecution for the Jews was beginning after the crucifixion and before and beyond. And it's important to note that they, when they saw him and Jesus spoke, and then he spoke again and he revealed who he was. He asks, he says, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another? And while you walk and you're so sad, what's this conversation?" And then, you know, they say, "Are you only a stranger? Have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" Imagine their surprise. I love the fact that when we didn't say it up front, one of the Lord's names is surprise, right? Think about all the times the Lord has surprised us when we're just walking along the way talking about things, right? He is the God of surprise. And so, you know, they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." What do we see? Their vision's limited. They have a limited vision. They see him as a prophet. They don't see him as Lord. Something is about to happen as they're just walking along. And this is how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today's the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. But, you know, we wanted deliverance from Rome. We wanted political deliverance. See where their hearts were? They were set on, what about me? You know? They didn't see, but Jesus began. And I love what he said. And the men go on, and certain of those who were with us went to the tomb, found it as just the women said, and blah, blah, blah. Then in verse 25, "O foolish ones," he said, "and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" The Lord began to peel back the false narratives. Amen? That which they were seeking was not Jesus, was not the Lord. They were seeking their own vision and version of what they thought salvation would look like. And we know the disciples were in the same place. It took them being filled with the Holy Spirit to really realize who Jesus was. So, in their limited vision, they see Jesus through a veil. They see the failure in his death to be the one they perceived for him to be, limited to redeem and save them from tyranny, and that was not the goal. Saints, you know, as we walk with the Lord, the goal of the Lord and the Holy Spirit within us is to continually peel back the veil. There are still areas all of us really do not see Jesus for who he is. But this morning, We need to really see Jesus and see what he sees as he looks upon us. Amen? Yes. So he then, if we go back to John's gospel, I love how he deals with Mary. And Mary, same way, you know, she sees the angels, like I said. And they said to him, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know it was him, just like the two men. Limited vision, because their perception and the narrative that they were looking for was not the narrative that stood before them. Then he said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, when she said this, she turned around, saw Jesus standing there, and didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And of course, she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Good luck. A body? What, 6'1", whatever, and Mary, and she's going to take him away. Well, that's where she was. But I love this, and this is the most important part of the entire story. He says, "Mary." Cindy. Randy. Mick. Teresa. He says our name. There is nothing that in that moment that we have all come to that place. And if you've never come to that place and you're still looking for Jesus with a limited vision, he wants to call your name. And it changes you forever. He says, "Mary." She turned around to him and said, "Rabboni," which is teacher. She sees him with the veil pulled back for who he really was. With the two men, it was different, wasn't it? He walks with them and they talk and they don't know who he is. And they're like dumbfounded. Like, why don't you know all these things about what just took place? And they're walking and they're walking and the hour's getting late, and you know, it's awesome in those days. Look, it's getting late. Why don't you stay with us? Instead of just saying, "Okay, I gotta go home now. Do whatever you gotta do." They say, "Come and stay with us." And it wasn't until he broke bread and blessed it that the veil was pulled back and they saw him for who he was. We're going to do that this morning. We're going to break bread. We're going to bless it. And we're going to ask Jesus to call our names, to show us who he is. Finally, I wrote this. There's a chronology to this story, whether it be Luke or whether it be in John's. First, there's the crucifixion. We crucified him. It's our sin that took him to the cross. We were dead in our flesh to the sin, not knowing God, not knowing life, doing the best we can, getting along. No life. That's called existence. Then second, even with some remorse because of where our lives may be, we look for answers in the wrong places, don't we? A lot of us spend a lot of our lives looking for the truth, but we look for it in job, success, marriages, whatever. We spend our lives doing that, just as they did, not knowing Jesus, but looking for answers to questions they didn't even have in the right questions. But then the third thing happens. He calls our name. And when he calls our name and we answer, the veil is pulled back and we see him for who he is. So today we're going to break bread to be in his presence as those two men, whoever else was there. As soon as he broke bread and blessed it, they knew. The veil was pulled back and the reality of Jesus, just as he said, not as a prophet, but as a king, was in their midst. So, Father, as we partake this morning, thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes and continue to pull those veils back, Lord, within our hearts, to continue to see you in all your splendor and all your glory. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for what you have done for us. We are so grateful. Help us, Lord, not to be ungrateful for where we're at today. For, Lord, you have called our names and our hearts have become melted in your presence. Bless this, Lord, as we partake together and illuminate our hearts to you and you alone, and continue with your purpose and your purposes in our life, Father. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Partake of the bread, saints. Now, Lord, we recognize that all of this was done by your shed blood. It is your blood that has redeemed us. Continue, Lord God, your redemptive way, by way of your Holy Spirit within our lives, to bring us to this place, Lord God, that we can sit at your feet and we can proclaim to the earth that Jesus is Lord. Amen.
Well, praise the Lord this morning. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. It's a beautiful, beautiful day. As I entered the sanctuary this morning, the Lord gave me a word. It's for someone at home. It's a word of knowledge. He's saying you're tired. You're worked over. You're worn out. You're tired of the things that life has thrown at you, be it your kids, be it your job, be it your neighbors, be it family members, and you're looking for answers. He's saying this morning, the answers are in him. Amen. You can't stay at home and just think that Jesus is going to answer everything all the time. He doesn't work that way. That's why he has a body. We are a body here. And listen to me. We answer each other's problems sometimes. Sometimes it's over the phone. Sometimes it's in service. We answer each other's problems and we help each other. And that's why it's important to give tithes and to give an offering, because that not only helps us keep the doors open, but it helps us to share in helping others pay bills, others get things done. We have to do it together. Those of you that are under the sound of my voice, I want to pray with you. I'm going to pray that you find a good church home. You have to be in communion. You have to be in a relationship with each other. You need the body. Listen to me, man. The body of Christ is just like this human body. The body of Christ has a head, it has arms, it has legs. And guess what? At home, we can't reach you. You have to come to where the Lord can use someone here, their arms, their hands, it might be their money to help you, but you have to stop those voices from telling you, oh, stay home, they're just religious, or they don't walk what they say they do. That's the enemy. That's the enemy. And God, I thank you. I thank you. I thank you so much that you touched me this morning to give it. You know, see, God has a plan for you. And how do you know that? How do you know he has a plan for you? Because the enemy always comes at you in a way that will stop you from doing what Jesus wants you to do. So this morning, let me just pray. Those of you that are at home, those of you that are watching, I pray in the name of Jesus, God, that you will just touch them, that you will stop and hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. It's about the Holy Spirit now. The Holy Spirit is there. He wants to move in your situation, but you have to let him. You have to let go and let God. You see, God created and got everything, the world, and he created and got everything going. Then he created Jesus, which came and he died for your sins. And then Jesus said, I must go because I gotta leave you something. And he left us the Holy Spirit. Lord God, we thank you. And it's the Holy Spirit that's talking through me to you right now. And he's saying, come, come. The doors of Lord Harvest are open. Well, our arms are open. We're waiting for you to come in so we can help you. Lord God, bless them. Show them where to go. Show them who to talk to. Show them, God. Holy Spirit, I pray. I thank you so much for this word this morning. Help them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, amen. Let's get started with our message today for Resurrection Day. Pardon? Okay. All right. I'm hearing voices and figure somebody's hollering at me again. You're not doing the right thing. All right. Okay. Father, thank you for everything today, Lord. Thank you that you are here with us, Lord, that you are in our midst, oh God. Lord, we commemorate the greatest event in church and human history today, Jesus's being raised from the dead to live forevermore. May you minister power and life. May the anointing of the Holy Spirit be here as your word continues to go forth today. That as Pastor Tim actually prophesied, that we will see that Jesus provides for us everything we need. Jesus is everything we need. We call upon you, Holy Spirit. We invoke you. Come and be in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been in Luke and John today for the resurrection in the opening reading of the Word and the reading for the Lord's Supper. We'll probably look at Matthew today a bit, and we'll just about cover all the Gospels. But for me, every Resurrection Sunday, I can't separate it from Good Friday. The two are connected. And as I oftentimes do on Resurrection Sunday, we're going to go to Psalm 22, and most people would know, here he goes to Psalm 22. And what we want to see is the connection between the death of the Lord and the resurrection of the Lord. They are, on one hand, two discrete events. They're separate events, but they are so linked together in the accomplishing of the purposes of the Lord that they can be seen as one overall event. Now, actually, before we go to Psalm 22, I want to go to John, Gospel of John, chapter 12. Our brother Bashar did a Facebook teaching on Friday for Good Friday, and I encourage you all to take a look at it. You can either ask me and I'll forward it to you. It's about a 30-minute teaching. Or you can ask Bashar himself and he'll forward it to you. But he pointed this out, and this is a good way to see the relationship between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, and it's in John chapter 12. Jesus is talking about his ensuing crucifixion. We know last Sunday was Palm Sunday, which of course represents the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we spent last Sunday with the 118th Psalm. And we saw how the connection between all these events that took place in the final week of Jesus' life leading up to the crucifixion was described in the 118th Psalm. We said that Jesus placed himself in the 118th Psalm as a preparation for the final week of his life, as a preparation for his death and ultimate resurrection. Today we're going to look at how Jesus placed himself in Psalm 22 while he was on the cross. We have said this over and over again, what Scripture really is, what it really means to read Scripture is to place yourself into the very story, the very verses, the very narrative, the very reality of the Scriptures that you are reading. Just as we step into Christ in faith and recognize that when he died, we died, and when he was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead, and when he was exalted to the throne of heaven, we were exalted to the throne of heaven. To be in Christ means to participate in the story and the life of Jesus. So Jesus coming into Jerusalem that final week of his life puts himself into Psalm 118. He does not read Psalm 118 as a devotional. I read Scripture all the time. I read it devotionally. That's okay, but that's not what we're talking about here. You place yourself in the story. You say, this is the governing reality of my experience right now. And Jesus saw it as Psalm 118, the final week of his life. He will see it in Psalm 22 as he's on the cross. But in that last week, and we looked at Mark's version of the final week of Jesus' life, and this is John's version. Jesus says this, and this was pointed out by Bashar in his teaching, John 12, 27. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. God is speaking. I cried out to God. God heard me. I know the Father heard me. Do you know the Father hears me? Put yourself in the story, Jesus is saying, and understand that the Father hears you and you hear the Father. Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So first of all, Jesus is saying the Father hears me and speaks. When the Father hears me and speaks, and I am conformed to receive his word in faith and to be obedient to him, he casts the ruler of the world out from heaven, out from our lives, out from the power of darkness, which shadow oftentimes seems to overwhelm us. And then he says a third thing, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, and this is what Bashar referred to in his teaching, among other things, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now, his being lifted up is being lifted up on the cross, being hung on the tree. And here's the interesting thing about what Jesus says. Jesus is talking about what Deuteronomy taught, cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree. You understand that when someone was executed for a capital crime in the Old Covenant, after they were executed, after they were dead, they were hung on a tree. They were hung, lifted up for all to see. It's a fearful thing to disobey the Lord. It's a fearful thing to violate his covenant. It's a fearful thing to walk against God's purposes. So Jesus, on one hand, his crucifixion being lifted up upon a tree is a sign that Jesus would take our curse upon himself. He would be executed on our behalf. Executed that we might not have to be executed, hung on a tree for all to see, that we might not be hung on a tree, for all to see the judgment and the wrath of God. But there's another thing. Being lifted up is also what happens to a king when he is enthroned. When he's lifted up, he ascends on a throne. He ascends on a seat high above the people to establish his kingship. And Jesus takes these two contrary images, being lifted up as a sign of the curse and judgment of God, and also being lifted up as being enthroned as king of the universe, and makes them a single image. We see death, we see resurrection come together here. And this is why, Bashar's quoted it, I've heard it quoted in church history, that Jesus' cross was Jesus' throne. And that his being lifted up on the cross was a foreshadowing of his kingship. So we see death and resurrection. We see both Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday brought together. And we're going to see that it's also there in Psalm 22. And now let's go to Psalm 22. Keep this in mind. Psalm 118, Psalm 22. We're moving through with Jesus the purposes of God being established in the earth. Now the heading to Psalm 22 reads this way: to the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, the hind of the morning, a psalm of David. What's interesting is that the Hebrew, reading the Hebrew in the Psalms is very interesting, because you have all kinds of alternate readings. Because remember about Hebrew, it has no vowel points. It's like a language of all consonants. And Oftentimes, several consonants, they look so much like each other that you can't quite tell. Like the difference between a hey and a heth. I mean, if you visualize them, there's a slight little space in the hey that's not there in the heth. You have a lot of vowels that look alike. And the Psalms oftentimes are very ancient songs of praise unto the Lord. So ancient that with most of the inscriptions, you can't even translate them necessarily correctly. You have to speculate. It's not a speculation that this is a Psalm of David. David wrote that. That's going to be important. But the phrase, to the deer of the dawn, could also be translated to the help of the morning. It's talking about going through a dark night and waiting for the morning to come. It's a picture from the start. It's David as the righteous sufferer. It's David as one who is afflicted by his enemies. It's the picture of a person who is in danger of dying, crying out to the Lord to deliver them. And so again, it's quite appropriate. And it actually begins with the words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the very words that Jesus utters on the cross. But again, to understand how God helps put us in the story, it's not just I choose a passage and say, I'm going to dive into that passage, and that passage is going to become a defining reality in my life. Now, though you can do that, you certainly can say, well, I don't know what's going on, but doggone it, I'm going to Ephesians 6 because this is warfare and I'm going to get the victory. You can do that. But remember last week, the people helped Jesus locate himself in Psalm 118 by crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And instantly, Jesus, knowing the scripture as he did, was locked into Psalm 118, which could be subtitled, The Name of the Lord, as we talked about. 28 times, Yah or Yahweh is mentioned in Psalm 118. In other words, God helps us. The Lord helps us. And Jesus, in the midst of now, the final acts of obedience in his earthly life, the thing for which he was destined by his Father, finds himself, and we remember, finds himself in a place that he said, please, Lord, let this thing pass. Please, Lord, I don't want to go through this. See, that's Psalm 22 for one thing. It's David crying out, please, Lord, I don't want to go through this. It's Jesus' prayer that he taught his disciples. Lead us not into the test. Don't lead us into something that's too big for us, too great for us, something that we can't overcome. Don't lead us into the test. But if we find ourselves in the test, deliver us from the evil one. And Jesus is saying, I don't want to be in this test. Jesus is saying, I don't want to be in this test. Now, I know some people might, what Pastor Bird talked about, God created this and created that, and then he created Jesus. Wait a second. He didn't create Jesus. Jesus lived forever. But what he's talking about is the man Christ Jesus did have a starting point, did have a creation date. Not the God who became the man Christ Jesus, not the second person of the Trinity, but it is the reminder that he was as much human as any of us are here today. As much human. He suffered for us in his fleshly garb, in his human reality, in his man suit. He suffered, lived, died as much human as we are. And so he could say in the garden, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. However, not my will, but yours be done." See, that's the thing he said second. And you can pray for anything you want. That's what Jesus is showing us. "Nope, Lord, I don't want to do this." And the Lord's saying, "Well, it's kind of like everything in your life, the very reason for which you were created, is coming to a head right now. You can ask anything you want, but the second part of the prayer always must be, not my will, but yours be done." But see, it isn't always that we find the scripture. The Lord brings us there. So Matthew's gospel has only one of the seven last sayings of Jesus. The four gospels put together, Jesus utters seven things from the cross. Matthew relates only one. So let's go back to Matthew. And in doing so, let's go to Matthew 27. I want you to see that God the Father places Jesus in the 22nd Psalm. So we know that, you know, Jesus is judged falsely, accused falsely, slandered, beaten, mocked, violence perpetrated upon him, leading to the cross. And we'll pick up in Matthew 27:32. "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene," an African helps Jesus carry his cross. "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." They don't want Jesus to die before he gets to the actual crucifixion. That wasn't merciful. They obviously, he was beaten badly enough that he could have died before he was even crucified. Crucifixion was a horribly violent way to die. And so they get someone to help him. "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha," that is to say the place of a skull, and I always see that image. Jesus was crucified. The tree upon which he was hung, cursed and enthroned, is a tree jammed into a skull. The reality of the cross is forcibly jammed into human consciousness for all human history. It's the ultimate event that drives everything everyone does, is the cross. That's the prophetic picture here that's taking place. No human being, atheist, agnostic, believer, unaware, can escape the reality of the cross. It's embedded in human consciousness. And don't let anyone fool you. Everything every human being does revolves around what took place on Good Friday. And so you speak into people's lives not as if they don't know who God is and what happened to Jesus, but as if they do know who God is and what happened to Jesus. Because as Romans 1 says, no. Paul says, everybody understands the plan of salvation just by looking around at creation. Creation does not speak of a godless evolution. Creation speaks of a God who is alive. And people who tell you, "I don't believe that," they're the ones who are fooling themselves or outright lying. And we have to live out our lives like that. That's why you boldly proclaim the gospel to whomever the Lord opens the door and leads you, because the cross is embedded in human consciousness. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink. Now, that could have brought Jesus to Psalm 69, because that's quoted in Psalm 69. Jesus would not drink. That was a narcotic. It was, okay, we've got you to the cross. You're going to experience one of the most excruciating, humiliating, painful deaths a human being. But, well, we'll give you kind of a narcotic to dull your senses. The reason Jesus wouldn't take it is he didn't want his senses dulled. He needed to be aware of everything that was going on so he could fulfill the Father's will to every single detail intended from the beginning of time. They crucified him. They divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Back to that in a moment. That is actually a quote from Psalm 22. It's a direct quote from Psalm 22. Jesus is crucified, and he's witnessing all of this. In his conscious state, he's watching what's going on. And again, this is where, as righteous sufferers, we either succumb to the events that are going around us, overwhelmed, our focus is gone, we despair, we get angry, we run, we lack faith, we curse God, or we can focus on what the Lord is trying to say to us. See, life is very easy. Every event that you come in, you're either going to be distracted by the pain, the sorrow, the despair, whatever emotion, the desire to consume, the desire to feed your belly, the desire to be angry and curse, or you're going to set all of those distracting emotions away and say, what says the Lord? What is the Father saying? And again, I'm just telling you, deliverance comes this way. It always comes this way. No matter what I'm going through, question number one, what are you saying, Lord? What are you doing? What do you have for me? And the moment you begin to focus like that, you bring yourself under the sovereignty of God. You bring yourself under submission to God, and then nothing is too difficult for you. When you're overwhelmed by all kinds of other emotions and you make a choice to be overcome, no man takes your life. You lay it down that you might take it. Once you are in Christ, no one, no thing, no circumstance has any authority over you. You sit, you're seated in heavenly places, and to say, I couldn't do it, means I made a choice to, I couldn't do it. See, Jesus, in the midst of the most horrible circumstance a human being could experience, sees, they divided my garments among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. And Jesus begins to hear the Father saying, go to Psalm 22, son. Go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is your way of escape. It's your way out. It's the way of transforming your being lifted up, and it's being a curse to your being lifted up, and it's being your throne. And you need to understand this. In the most desolate cry a human being ever uttered, my God, why have you forsaken me? When you get through all of Psalm 22, you move from my God, why have you forsaken me? And you end up with, a generation shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that the Lord has done this. See, you go through it, though, by placing yourself in the story. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, verse 36. And they put over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. That was important because those were the charges of his death. Sedition against the Roman Empire. Jesus was put to death for claiming that he was king and not Caesar. I've said this all along. Jesus was put to death for political reasons. You need to understand that. Political reasons. And that same political spirit seeks to destroy God's people in every hour of human history. Whether it's a political entity that wants to destroy you because you're a Christian, or it's a political entity that says, don't follow Jesus, follow, well, fill in the blank, the political party. Same spirit at work, trying to put us to death. Two robbers, they're two insurrectionists, were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. Those who passed by blasphemed, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking, and the scribes and elders. He saved others. He cannot save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. And this is the words in the mouths of the same people who said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord at the start of the week. And the Father said, you're in Psalm 118. And now they quote Psalm 22. And the Lord says, get yourself into Psalm 22, my son. That's the second thing I'm showing you. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will save him. Again, Psalm 22. Because he said, I'm the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. As was quoted in Luke 11, now, Jesus says, is the hour of darkness and their power. From the sixth until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And so there it is, Jesus. He recognizes he's in Psalm 22. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Psalm 22:1, which we've already looked at, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I would posit, as we go to Psalm 22, we'll finish up there. As we go to Psalm 22, this is the help of the morning. This is the cry of a righteous sufferer. This is Jesus' father David facing death and crying out to the Lord to deliver him. And even though it appears to be a cry of desolation, it is actually a cry unto God, deliver us, O Lord. Send the help of the morning. There's darkness over the face of the earth, and it all comes together. The people and what they're saying and what they're doing, Psalm 22, the darkness over the whole land, Psalm 22, and Jesus is crying out for the help of the morning. And Psalm 22 kicks in, and I want you to see how this goes from desolation to kingship. Desolation to praise for the God who delivers. desolation to victory, and that even in the cross itself, Jesus is moving toward where we are today, Resurrection Sunday. So we read it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. We all experience these moments where God does not hear, where God appears powerless, where God appears cruelly indifferent. We all experience these things. Desolation. The disciples would feel it too, but only one yielded to that despair and went out and took his own life. Only one. But I just want you to notice, in the midst of the desolation, there's like a little crack of light coming through the window, coming through the door. But God, who doesn't hear, God who is indifferent, God who is powerless, God who is cruel, God who forsakes me, but you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. See, there's a throne reality taking place. The reality of the throne is taking place. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. In spite of the fact that you're not hearing me, when I look at the history of God's people, and keep this in mind, it's not just the Lord has answered me before, so he'll answer me today. It's the Lord has answered God's people. He has brought God's people through history. And even moments when I don't have faith for myself, I look around and I recognize, wait a second, there's a testimony that runs from Genesis to Revelation and beyond. There's a testimony just in my own number of years in the Lord. There's a testimony that says God hears, God answers, God delivers. And notice, that's called a decentering of self. See, what Jesus is doing, this is how you move from desolation into enthronement, into spiritual authority. I am not the center of the universe. Boy, I the pain that I'm experiencing now, it's the worst I've ever experienced. So what, is what Jesus says. So what, is what the Lord says. So what? Since when is your pain exalted over human history's pain? The Psalms decenter us. Suffering decenters us. Crying out to God decenters us. Praise decenters us. And this is our victory. He's decentered, but then he says, but I am a worm and no man. And he joins Job and he joins Isaiah, where the Lord says, yeah, you are a worm, Jacob. I am a worm and no man. I mean, a worm, the most worthless of all entities, at least in a Hebrew mind, circa, 1900 B.C. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. And see, Jesus, the words echo from 1,000 years ago into his heart. They were the word of the Lord for David, and they're the word of the Lord. And Jesus, again, is placing himself exactly where he needs to be to see the Father's purpose. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That's exactly what they said. He heard them say that. He saw them dividing his garments up. The God the Father was helping Jesus. And God the Father will help us to find the text that we need to find ourselves in. It's kind of an argument with himself, isn't it? God, what are you doing? Oh, God, you're a great God. God, you're not answering my prayer. God, you've answered the prayer of your people historically. God, they're ridiculing me. God, I'm a worm. But wait a second, God. Verse 9, you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust. You made me secure. You made me certain as a babe on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Isn't that amazing? Behold, you've covered me in your mother's womb. There's a lot of like intertextuality going on here too, by the way. As I was looking at this just very briefly this morning, there's so many allusions to so many other psalms in this one psalm. It's intertextuality. It's remembering these whole psalms, and keep in mind you are dealing with an oral society here. You're dealing with oral tradition. Their ability to memorize. I mean, Jesus didn't say, John, I'm glad you're there. I'll talk to you about Mary later, but would you get your cell phone out and quote some of these psalms for me? Jesus is rehearsing this whole psalm from memory. He memorized Psalm 22. He was taught it as a child. He was taught it when he went to synagogue. He knows it, and he not only knows it, he knows the intertextual references. Because if you live in a society where you have access to things like cell phones, you don't have to remember, you know, unimportant things like Bible verses. You can remember, you know, football statistics. And, you know, you can remember, like, what stocks are doing really well right now. We remember things. We memorize things all the time. Scripture dominated their memory. Verse 10 again. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. And then, see, Jesus moves from, shall we say, personal despair into spiritual reality. Now, because he's so focused, because he didn't take any narcotics, you know, like I said, I can suffer martyrdom. Just give me some pain medications before it happens. Fill me up with opioids, and I'll accept martyrdom. Not so with Jesus, though. Now he's moving from the personal, and because he's in this heightened sense, because he's now found himself in the story, he looks around and the invisible becomes visible. These are actually, I believe, Jesus saw demonic figures at this point. See, he has to deal with sin on the cross. He has to deal with the law on the cross. He has to deal with demonic powers on the cross. That's Colossians chapter 2, the circumcision of Christ. He puts these things off. He puts the curse of the law off. He puts sin off. He puts the demonic powers. Remember, what takes place with Jesus as he's on the cross, God the Father, first of all, takes the full force of the curses of the law and puts all of it on Jesus. Then he takes the sin that every human being from the beginning of time to the end of time has ever experienced, and he takes it and he puts it on Jesus. Then the Father opens, he parts the veil and he tells all the demonic forces, come, and he puts them on Jesus. In Colossians where it says he ripped the powers and principalities off himself when he raised from the dead. He left sin in the grave, and he let the law be the law to be our schoolmaster to lead us to himself. But he ripped off the demonic powers, and how I've always seen that in the spirit And I saw it this way when I read Psalm 22 as a young believer, and I said, oh my gosh, this is spiritual warfare. Because when you start talking about animals, wild animals, animals of the wilderness, unclean beasts, that's always, it's a metaphor for demon power. Bulls and lions and dogs, and not, you know, not like your domesticated dogs, your wild dogs, like, you know, walking down an alley in Detroit and here comes a group of pit bulls kind of dogs. Like, uh-oh, I better turn and head the other direction here. I'm going to have my face ripped off by dogs. Many bulls have surrounded me. Jesus begins to see demonic powers now begin. And again, and Bashar pointed this out, and we've taught it too, 1 Corinthians 2 talks about the powers and principalities that executed Jesus, that if they would have known that executing Jesus was going to bring them their demise, they wouldn't have done it. Well, they're here to the devil's like, I got him. I'm going to kill him and take him down to the grave, and he'll be mine. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have circled me. What are the bulls of Bashan? Mount Hermon, the place where the gods descend on the earth, where the demonic powers ascend on the earth, where Jesus was transfigured over all the demonic powers. I mean, the demons, they should have been reading this right. It was already prefigured that he was, when he was transfigured, that he was going to beat Mount Hermon. Bashan is the entry into the land of Canaan. It's the first battle that Joshua and the troops fight against a Nephilim, you know, giant king, demonic human hybrid king. That's Bashan. And that's how Jesus identifies them. The strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. The devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And then he's back transported because this is, you know, Jesus multitasks better than women do. He goes again from the individual and the personal to the demonic and now to the physical. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. This is actually informing Jesus on the cross. You have brought me to the dust of it. See, you're still in control. Demons aren't in control. My pain's not in control. My suffering's not in control. The people who are violating me and mocking me, they're not in control. You are in control. And see, in the midst of it, the scriptural story helps Jesus to move from the desolate sufferer to the future and coming king. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. But we're going to move from the congregation of the wicked to the congregation of the righteous. They've enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Oh, yeah, and remember, they divided my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And boom, Jesus is right back to the Lord in this kind of intra-Trinitarian debate, this intra-personal debate between himself and himself. And he's back to, but you, Yahweh, do not be far from me. Oh, my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and the horns of the wild oxen. Back to warfare, deliver me. And then, you have answered me. It takes 21 verses of suffering and torment, but then all of a sudden there's a breakthrough. And it's this way in the text that I'm reading. I'm reading out of a New King James translation, but it's that way in the Hebrew. You answered me. There's a change here. We're moving from Good Friday to Resurrection Sunday. And notice, we're going from the congregation of the wicked, and the Lord begins with praise. See, praise and worship turns the tide, and now we begin the crescendo that is birthed in praise, that's birthed in worship, but it's praise and worship because you answered me. Are you suffering? You answered me. Are you despairing? You answered me. Are you confused? You answered me. Are you being tormented by demonic powers? You answered me. The Lord has the final say and always will have the final say. You answered me. Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus sufficient? Do we need anything else besides Jesus? No. Why? You answered me. You have the final say. He will always have the final say. And here's, there's just one simple direction in Scripture. Never give up. Never give up. And just wait for it. You might have to wait through or wade through 21 verses of pure hell. But in 21B or 21C, you answered me. And everything changes. Everything changes. Everything. At 9/11, everything changes. Remember Stanley Hauer said, I beg to differ you. In 33 AD, everything changed. And here's where it changes. You have answered me. And so watch. We have just moved from Good Friday to Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, as we call it, using some of our pagan terminology. We're moving there now. And the rest of the psalm, it can conclude quite easily. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. I'm going to declare your name. I just said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, I've kind of changed. I've changed that theme, and I'm going to declare the name of Yahweh, that name of the Lord that this whole week began with Psalm 118. We've got some intertextuality taking place here. I will declare 28 times. Yah and Yahweh, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. And then powerfully, David shared it 1,000 years earlier, and Jesus shares it now on the cross. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted one. It's that verse that the rabbis used to call the Messiah. They said this is a messianic title. The affliction of the afflicted one is the leprous one. In Hebrew, affliction is to be a leper. See, Jesus became sin. He who knew no sin became sin. The leper epitomizes the image of sinfulness. Jesus becomes the leprous one, the afflicted one, a messianic title, according to a number of rabbis. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted one. He actually enters into their affliction. Nor has he hidden his face from him. That's what it means. See, this is the irony. Jesus has to enter the story as Jesus, as the God-man through Psalm 22. But see, the Father in heaven now enters into the story of Scripture too with Jesus. This is powerful stuff, guys. I mean, this is what explodes Trinitarian thinking here. Did God the Father, who according to, you know, theology, has this impassibility, which means God can never change because he's God. He stays the same way eternally. But then you get this Psalm 22 and it blows people's mind. You get the crucifixion and it blows people's mind because they say that the Father suffered with the Son on the cross, but then the theologians can't wrap their minds around it because suffering implies change. Do you understand that suffering is change? Because they refuse to change. Psalm 55, I think. Because they will not suffer, therefore they refuse to change. And so nobody can get their minds around it because the cross, I mean, the incarnation blows people's mind. How can you be 100% God and 100% man at the same time? That doesn't equate with human thinking. Well, how could God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all enter in? Because again, there's another doctrine about the Trinity that what is true about one member of the Trinity is true about the other. So when Jesus is on the cross, the Spirit's on the cross, the Father's on the cross, and guys like Jürgen Moltmann go crazy with this kind of stuff, and we go crazy, and all we can say at the end is, well, I don't know, but here's what I know. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted one, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when the righteous sufferer cries to him, David, Jesus, us, but when the righteous sufferer cries to him, he hears. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. Now that's, I just a minute to quote on that. The only time that a non-priest, in other words, just a regular schmuck, just a regular Joe kind of worshiper of the Israelites could partake and eat of sacrifices that took place in the temple was when somebody had their prayers answered, their cries to God, and God answered, then that person would bring the community in and they would have a celebratory meal. And the righteous sufferer whose prayer was answered would pay for the food. They'd pay for the sacrifice, and then everybody would come and eat before the Lord, and the righteous sufferer would tell the story, give the testimony of how God had heard his cry and delivered him. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. That was worship. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. Paying your vows is paying for the sacrifice and everybody eating. And oh yeah, that's why the next verse says, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. They would come together for this celebratory meal. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. You have answered me. And Jesus, as we know in Matthew, after he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew immediately goes to, and he cried out and gave up the spirit. We know he's about to die, but as he is about to die, he hears the word, let your heart live forever. There's resurrection beyond death. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to Yahweh. All the families of the nation shall worship before you. Why? Because of Resurrection Sunday. Because Sunday's a-coming. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Where does the kingdom begin? The kingdom whereby God exercises his authority over all the beasts, including the fourth beast, Rome, that crucified the Son of Man. Well, it begins on Resurrection Sunday. That's where the kingdom begins. That's where the last days begin. We're in the time of the kingdom, and that's the time when the Lord's last day purposes will be fulfilled through the resurrection of Jesus. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Those who are alive and well will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. And it's a picture there of resurrection. There's resurrection. The theology, the doctrine, the teaching of the resurrection is there. And as Jesus is he's slipping away, not easily, let me not go quietly into that night, says the poet. Nope, Jesus isn't going quietly. But as he's slipping away, he remembers Sunday's coming. Resurrection's coming. And that's why it says a posterity shall serve him. A seed shall serve. See, this is an unmarried man going down to the grave, and the Lord is saying, oh no, you're going to have all kind of posterity. You're going to have all kind of seed, because when you're raised from the dead, Father Abraham and all his children are going to be your children. Your Father Abraham's seed and all the seed that comes from you. The seed that John 12 says must go into the ground and die, lest it bear itself alone. But if it dies, it renders great fruitfulness. See, thank you, Jesus. When we are facing our difficult moments, speak to us, Lord. Bring us into the story. Cause us to forsake all those emotional, all that demonic, all the physical distractions, and focus in on, Lord, what do you have for me here? A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will yet be born, that he has done this. Now, I'm still waiting for the day. See, here's the thing, what we all got to pray for. When the new people start coming into church, Pastor Oz's messages are going to shrink. We can't do the hour and a half messages anymore. But as long as you guys are here, you can bear with me one more moment. I want to close. I alluded to Colossians 2. Let's finish in Colossians 2. And this will be our Resurrection Sunday closing verses. To me, Colossians 2, verses 11 through 15, are a meditation by Paul on Psalm 22. Because Paul makes a teaching out of everything, but Paul has a beginning point, and it's always Scripture. Paul's an impressive guy. I mean, look, to me, it's easy to follow Jesus. It's easy to read the Gospels. The Gospels are easy. The epistles are tough, particularly Paul's. Actually, people who refuse to read Revelation because it's tough, I think reading Revelation's easier than reading Paul. And sometimes it's been the obsession with Paul to the neglect of the Gospels and Acts and Revelation. That's why we have so many divisions in the body of Christ. We have so many sects based on, well, what did Paul mean here and Paul mean there? And even Peter says it. Well, our brother, beloved Paul, I mean, he's a beloved brother. What he writes is Scripture. But, man, it is bleeping hard to understand. Peter said that in 2 Peter about Paul. But let's close with a meditation on Psalm 22. In him, that's in Christ. And actually, the verses before it, verse 9 says, in him. This is an in him, in him, in him, in him. We talked about this when I was teaching on Colossians when we were in lockdown. And I was at home and I would go even longer than I went here. Because if you're at home, shoot, you're all just in your pajamas anyways. What the heck are you doing? You can listen to me for 2 hours. And you did. God help a few people, but they did. And this is, he keeps saying, in him, in him, in him, in him, that actually goes back to chapter 1. In him, this is what it means to be in Christ. To be in Christ means his story has become our story. He dies, we die. He's raised, we're raised. He ascends, we ascend. He gets the victory, we get the victory. That's what it means to be in Christ. So whenever you step into the circle, you're just stepping into his story. And when you step into his story, everything true about his story for him is now true for us. That's why you always got to step into the circle. I mean, we really exist in the circle, but I don't know. Again, that's another, like, it's like the Trinity. How do we get out of the circle? I don't know. I remember it was, they asked Jim Murphy, "Brother Jim, can a Christian have a demon?" Remember his answer? "A Christian can have anything he wants to have. My spiritual father." Okay, somehow we can get out of the circle, but when you find yourself out of the circle, find your way back in. When you find yourself walking through hell, keep walking until you get back into the circle. "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Father, Son, and Spirit are all in Jesus, in bodily form." Figure that one out. That's even more than 100% God, 100% man simultaneously. Father, Son, and Spirit are all in Jesus. "And you are complete in him." That was Tim Ashley's word. We're going to leave here today, and the anointing of the Spirit, both on those who heard here, those who are listening online, and those who will listen to it on the podcast, are going to see that Jesus is all we need. Okay, Tim, let's go for it. Jesus, let's go for it. "You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Here's Psalm 22. "In him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." It's not human circumcision. Human circumcision cuts away a part of the human body. Spiritual circumcision cuts something away from us. You understand the image of circumcision. The male sexual organ, which is the source of production of life, is cut. Cut means cursing. Cut means disempowering. Cut means rejecting. It's not our ability to produce life that is real life. That's what circumcision was all about. No, you do not have it in you to create life. Only God has it in him to create life. That's what circumcision was all about. It's about who is the real source of life. And don't deceive yourself. I went to Catholic school. You know, I had friend A here. He was one of 16. Friend B here, he was one of 16, and friend A, who was one of 16, his mother's sister had 16 children too. These were really good Catholic homes, okay. So what? God is the source of life. So what's being put off? What did Jesus strip off himself that God the Father put on him? Well, we already said it, the curse of the law, all of the penalty and power of sin, and the power of demonic darkness. Jesus stripped it off and left it in the grave. It's in the grave. Demons he left in the grave where they belong, in death. He's the Lord of life. Sin he left in the grave. It doesn't touch him anymore. And the law, he said, well, I'm good. I'm starting a new law here. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off, number one, the body of the sin of the flesh, or in some texts, the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Flesh and its ability to destroy God's purposes was put off, buried with him in baptism. That's why we go down in the water and come up out of the water. It's death and resurrection. You leave the sin in the grave, you come up a new man, a new person, a new woman. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. See, you place yourself in Jesus' story. The Father raised him from the dead. Well, you have faith in that. You're in him, and when he dies, you die. When he's raised, you're raised. He and you, verse 13, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's before Jesus, before you express faith in Jesus, God the Father has made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven all your trespasses. Forgiveness. He strips debt away from you. He strips the power of sin. He strips penalties against you. That's what forgiveness has to do. It's forgiving you the debt. Next part of the circumcision, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Now the requirements of the law that said, he, the soul that sins must die. Do you know when a person went into debt to someone, they hand wrote out everything they owed to that other person with their own hand. And then it was sealed and it was legal now. You bore witness against yourself. Well, here's what Jesus did. He stripped the debt away, left that in the grave too. The law and all the consequences of sin against us stripped away. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. Boom. Leave it in the grave, nail it to the cross. Either way, it does not have power over us anymore. And finally, having disarmed principalities and powers, and that's like a controversial Greek verb tense. It could be disarming the principalities and powers or stripping from himself like a garment the powers and principalities. Jesus on the cross. There goes the bulls of Bashan. There goes the roaring lion. There goes the dogs against us. He strips them off, and then he makes a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, which was a picture of Roman emperors leading their conquered foes through the city to show that we win, they lose. Resurrection Sunday, guys. See what happens on Resurrection Sunday? And see, it's just a story, but we're part of that story. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. My first prayer is, Lord, it's time for the 1 hour, hour 15, hour and a half sermons to end, Lord. We got to get back to the shorter sermons. So begin, as Bird said today, sending your people back. Begin causing your people who have fallen away to return. And those who don't know you yet, let them come back. I think maybe we are ready here to minister to them in terms of healing, in terms of deliverance, in terms of proclaiming the word of the Lord. I think we're ready. Let it begin today on Resurrection Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brethren. Go in peace, and may this Sunday be my last hour and 15, 20-minute message. Hallelujah.